The sermon text this morning is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, that as we hear these words this morning, dear God, as we hear about Gideon, as we look at the many men of faith that you've raised up, men and women who had faith in you, that we would see that there's a commonality between all faith, and we would also see that there's a progression of faith, that you took faith and you used it to build, and you built on top of that as you went. You built from faith to faith in succeeding generations, or what those who had done before was leveraged by those who went afterward, or by what you did in succeeding generations, you continued to increase in ways some of the things you did. And that we should look and we should understand that if you've built before us, that there's an expectation that we would go farther, that we would do more, that we would just like these men, that we would go in the kingdom that's been established, that we wouldn't act like we were back at the beginning, that we wouldn't act like no work had been done before us. I pray, dear God, that you would help us to look at these things, that we would understand the nature of faith, that we would understand what you expect, that we would understand that you are directing, we would understand that you are great and that your kingdom will destroy all the other kingdoms of the earth, that it will grind them into powder, that it will make them like the chaff in the wind. I pray, dear God, that we would see your words, that we would hear them, and that we would walk by faith. Amen.
So as we start this one sentence in Hebrews 11, that's verses 32 through 34, we're going to spend a number of weeks on this one verse, or this one sentence, these three verses. Because while the writer of Hebrews says that he doesn't have time to discuss the faith of each individually, we do have the time. I think it'll be beneficial to the church for us to understand how God used these men as an example to us. You know, it says in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 that there's a cloud of witnesses, and the reason that he's naming these men is not that somehow they're separate from us, that we don't learn anything from them, rather than looking to them as we're supposed to see how our faith should look, what it should look like, what we should do. We have this cloud of witnesses that is to cause us to run the race with endurance. And when we think of Gideon, it's supposed to cause us to run the race with endurance, to do the things that Gideon did. And the context of them running the race with endurance is different than ours. Not that we don't need endurance, but remember what the writer of Hebrews said to the recipients of the letter in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you will have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They had to endure. They had to persevere when it was hard. It's not hard for us to persevere. Nobody's going to take everything that you have because you persevere. Nobody's going to throw you in prison because you persevere. Nobody's going to throw you at the bottom of a well like Jeremiah. And so we shouldn't look at that and go, well, look, these guys, they could do all kinds of things because they had all this plundering and stuff going on. No, we have advantages over them. If they could persevere, if they could go and conquer kingdoms, if they could work righteousness, if they could do these things, then in the day and age we live in, shouldn't we do more? Shouldn't we be able to do more? Shouldn't we have a greater impact because we're not losing everything we have? Or maybe we're not losing everything we have because we don't have a greater impact. Because we don't walk in righteousness. We don't walk in truth. We're not offensive to anybody. So we have no impact, but we also don't get our goods plundered. So he's writing and saying, look, you people, you have suffered. You have chosen suffering. You were not ashamed of me when I was in my chains, even though it meant that you'd be plundered, even though it meant that you'd lose all your earthly possessions, because you have faith to see that you have a better possession in heaven than anything on this earth. So they're suffering real physical persecution, not just people saying mean things to them like maybe we suffer. He's writing saying, remember the elders of old, they suffered, but God delivered them. They suffered, but God caused the result of that for them to be conquering kingdoms. And it's important at the same time as we think about what he's saying here is to tie his whole argument together, because before that, before he said why they were being plundered, he's saying, look, Christ established a better covenant, better high priest, better promises. He gave the Holy Spirit, so he gave better power, better strength, better ability to do things. And so as members of that new covenant, that better covenant, we shouldn't go saying, oh, it's amazing what Gideon did. That Gideon could take 300 men and put a whole nation to flight. We should be saying, well, if he could do that, what can we do with all the advantages that we have? Because we have huge advantages over Gideon. We have huge advantages in knowledge. We have huge advantages in promises. We have huge advantages through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we should be going, so if Gideon could do that, what greater thing are we going to do? We're the body of Christ. They were types and shadows. He blows a trumpet. We preach the word. He's not less than we are, he's not greater than we are. We are to be greater than he is because we have so much more than Gideon had. So as we go back and look at these examples, it's easy, like when you read Judges 8, he makes this ephod and all Israel plays a harlot with the ephod. You go, oh, look at Gideon. But you forget what Gideon did first. He killed 120,000 people in one night. That's what Gideon did first. And it's easy to look and look at their failings, whether it's Jephthah, whether it's Gideon, whether it's Samuel, whether it's David, and forget that's not the point. The point is their successes. Well, we're supposed to look at their successes and say, how much more should we do than what they did? They were filled with types and shadows. We're actually the body of Christ. How much more is expected of us than could ever be expected of Gideon? So before we talk about Gideon, let's talk about, I plan after we go through each of these six men to then go and like exposit this in detail, but I decided to do the examples first. So I want to, as we go through the example of Gideon, I want to consider the list of things that we see in Hebrews 11 and say, okay, so how does this apply to Gideon? Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Probably more so than almost any of the other examples, Gideon did most of these things. He subdued a kingdom. The Midianites were ruling over Israel. Israel was being judged. And so he overthrew them. He destroyed the altar that was built to Baal. That's the picture of working righteousness. He stopped them from worshiping Baal. That's what it means to work righteousness. It doesn't mean that you just do what righteously, but that you actually stop unrighteousness in others. To turn them from worshiping Baal to back to worshiping God. He obtained the promise from God that he obtained the promise that he would lead Israel to the overthrow of the Midianites. And yes, God delivered him from the sword, because when he tore down the altar to Baal, they wanted to kill him. He was weak and afraid, and through faith, God caused him to take an army with just torches and pitchers and a trumpet and defeat an army, 135,000 people against 300. And remember, we have more blessings, more knowledge, more power than Gideon had. He was weak and God made him strong. The man who hid from the Midianites called all the people of Israel together to go forth to fight. The battle came and he was valiant. The enemies fled before him, and if Gideon could do that, what is expected of us? We remember Gideon. The church wants to talk about how difficult things are now, but nobody stole your food this week. Nobody took it and burned it so that you'd starve for the next year. That's what Gideon was facing when God gave him faith. How much more is expected of us? So when Gideon was raised up by God, Israel was under the yoke of the Midianites. And it was judgment. Judges 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So the reason that they had all their crops burned, the reason that it was like locusts attacking them every year and destroying everything they had, was because of their sin. The Israelites were put to flight. They found caves and dens to hide in, because the Midianites and the Amalekites and others from across the Jordan would come in at harvest time, and they'd steal the harvest and destroy anything they didn't steal. So that the picture is like locusts coming in and stripping off everything so that their livestock would starve, so that they would starve. And this was the judgment of God, because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so finally, the people called upon the Lord, Judges 6, 7 through 10. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose lands you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So God sent and said, here's what's happening. You're complaining. You're complaining about the destruction, but you want their gods. Why should I protect you? You're complaining about how you lose everything, how you're starving, but you don't want me. You want bread. See the pattern with Christ, where he feeds the 5,000 and all they want to make him king is so that they'll get free food. That's where Gideon comes, where the prophet is telling the people of Israel, you don't want me. You want the gods of the Amorites. That's why you won't obey. God could deliver them. He delivered them from Egypt. He could deliver them whenever he wanted. He could deliver the church in America right now. He can make the state wag like a tail, be wagged by the church. That's the picture it says in Deuteronomy 28. Instead, the church is wagged like a tail by the state. Well, this is because of our disobedience. It's very clear this is because of our disobedience. And the result, or the call, is to obey. Obey God. That's how he gives victory. That's the means that he uses to give victory. So let's consider Gideon's life with that context of when he's raised up, verses 11 through 15. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the weak, and where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So here he is. Gideon's hiding, threshing wheat in a winepress. That's not a very good way to thresh wheat. Right? You know why the bottom of the door is called a doorpost or a threshold is because you set up two doors next to each other and you let the wind blow through. And then you throw up the wheat with the wind, and the wheat falls out and gets caught on the threshold. That's why it's called the threshold, because the chaff blows away. So the way you thresh wheat is with wind, the way you thresh barley in this case. But that's not what Gideon's doing. Gideon's in a wine press. You know what a wine press is like, right? It's a big round vat. Like big, that you throw all the grapes in and then you stomp on them. And it's got walls on it to hold the grapes in. So he's threshing wheat where there is no wind, which means it takes a long time to separate the wheat from the chaff. Because the grains, there's no wind to blow the chaff away. You have to pick the grains out of the chaff. But that's where he's threshing. This is not a sign of somebody who has boldness. This is not the sign of somebody who is a mighty man of valor. This is a man who's hiding. This is a man who's doing a lot more work to make sure the Midianites don't see him. And so he's weak. But God doesn't call him weak. He says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Excuse me, you mighty man of valor. This is a picture out of weakness he makes strong. This isn't by Gideon's strength that he destroys the Midianite army. This is God saying, "I look at you and I know you and I am with you, so therefore you are strong." He makes the weak strong. God says, "Look, go in this might of yours." He goes and he causes Gideon, a weak man, to be strong. And notice Gideon, he does have faith. He doesn't say, "Can God do this?" He doesn't question it. He goes, "Hey, God." He doesn't say, "Hey, God," because he doesn't believe it's God at first. But he goes, "Look, God delivered us from Egypt. If God wanted to deliver us from the Midianites, he can deliver us from the Midianites." But he doesn't want to. Why won't the Lord do this? If God is with us, why has this happened to us? And instead of saying, "The reason it happened to us is because you're doing evil in my sight," Gideon just goes, "God's not with us." He doesn't ask the question of why God's not with us. But he doesn't think it's God speaking to him. Instead, he just goes, "If God was with us, we'd be delivered." So he has the faith to believe that God God can deliver them. God can give them victory. Even from the start, he believes in God enough to believe if God was with us, if we could rout Egypt, we could rout the Midianites. But then he proclaims his weakness. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm least in my father's house. But God goes, no, you're mighty. You're a man of valor. And he does become mighty, and he is a man of valor, but not because of anything in Gideon. It's simply because of what God does. And then notice he gave a specific promise. 16 and 17, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Talk with me. And remember, that's a sign of faith. They obtained promises. Gideon attained the promise that he would be the deliverer. He would be the one that would lead Israel out of their bondage. So he received a promise from God. Now, he wasn't sure if it was from God. And so he asked for a sign. But remember, we have a lot more revelation than Gideon had. How many promises do we have? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, but we act like the gates of hell will prevail against Jesus Christ all the time. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But we won't seek his kingdom. We won't seek his righteousness because we don't trust the promises. Gideon hears the promise and says, well, if it's you, Lord, then I will defeat the Midianites. He doesn't go, well, God, you can't do this. Gideon walks by faith. Too often we pretend like we walk by faith, but when we go, how do you actually solve it? We don't have the faith of Gideon, even though we have far more promises than Gideon has. But Gideon says, if it's you, Lord, then I will defeat the Midianites. So he asked for a sign, but we've received a sign. We've received the sign of the resurrection. We've received the sign of Jonah, that Jesus Christ is not still in the grave. We receive that sign, the resurrection of Christ. We can look at the life of the church. We can see how the church has expanded for the last 2,000 years. We have that sign. We have sign after sign after sign that the promises of God are real, that he has made to the church. But Gideon didn't have that same advantage. Gideon's going, but is it really you, Lord? Is it really you that's doing this? So Gideon says he wanted a sign. It's important for us to recognize we've had plenty of signs. We've had plenty of promises. Verses 21 through 24, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, for Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So God did give him a sign. He did seal the promise to Gideon with a sign so that Gideon can know that he was receiving it from the Lord. The way we know that it's received from the Lord is it's in the Word of God. So Gideon prepared a meal for the angel of the Lord, and he accepted it as an offering, and the angel of the Lord makes it a burnt offering. And by making it a burnt offering, he made Gideon see and believe that, yes, he indeed was the angel of the Lord. He was God himself. And we know Gideon goes this because he goes, I've seen the Lord and I live. And God goes, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. And remember, you see, like the snakes, that that the Egyptians threw down their rods and they turned into snakes. There could be lots of things that made it look like it was consumed in smoke. They could have done something, but Gideon, by the mercy of God and by God revealing it to him, he knew it was the angel of the Lord. He saw it. That faith was given by God. That truth was shown to him by God. That was part of what made him really believe that it was God, is that God worked in it, worked in Gideon. Right, remember the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man goes, send back somebody from the dead, surely my brothers will believe. And Abraham says they wouldn't believe if somebody came back from the dead. Gideon believed because God chose for Gideon to believe. But notice again a testimony of, he had an idea of who God was. He had an idea of the holiness of God because he thought, I should die. I saw God face to face, and God has to go, no, 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 I'm not going to kill you for that. That meant he understood at a significant level just how God is holy. That he thought if he saw the face of God, he would die. Just as God told Moses on Mount Sinai that if you see me, you will die. So I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand so that you don't die. So Gideon had an understanding of who the real God was and the holiness of the real God. And Gideon's response was to worship, seeing the true God, seeing him for who he is, seeing the mercy that he's showing to us because we all deserve to die. The only reasonable response to that is to worship. And that's what the faith of Gideon produces. Verses 25 through 27. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to try to do it by day, he did it by night. Right? The work of faith is to produce righteousness in the world. That's what it means to work righteousness. Gideon worked righteousness. He tore down the idol. He tore down the idol that his own father made. You know, he tore it down, tearing down this wooden idol. Probably did it with axes, as opposed to we are supposed to tear down idols with a more powerful weapon, the weapon of the Word of God. But still, God gave Gideon faith so that he understood that he is to turn them from their idolatry. And he believes, he obeys when God commands him, go and tear down your father's idol. He understood that they were under judgment because of their evil. The altar to Baal is a clear symbol of their evil. So the Lord, in the same night that he reveals himself to Gideon, says, tear down this idol. And remember, Gideon's going, but I'm the weakest. I'm the weakest in my father's house. We're the weakest clan in all of Manasseh. But still, Gideon showed courage to work righteousness. When he brings the 10 men with him, which would probably mean that the idol's pretty big, otherwise you just kind of start the fire yourself and knock it over. But this required 10 men to do it. But as soon as he brought the 10 men, he had to know that he would be discovered. So he's not doing it at night so that he can get away with it and that it can be secretive. You don't have 10 men and try to keep a secret. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. But he was afraid. So he did it by night, but I don't think he was afraid that he'd get caught. I think he was afraid that he'd get stopped. So he does it at night so that the people of the city won't stop him. Because he had to know that they would find out. So even as you read it and you hear that he's fearing the men of the city and his father's household, I think we should put that fear in the proper context. It doesn't mean that he's not bold. It doesn't mean that he's not courageous. In weakness, he's made strong. He is being made valiant here. He is doing what God said to do, even if he's going, I'm not going to confront the people to do this. I'm just going to tear down their idol. So God makes him strong, not as strong and bold as he will be later, because later he'll be much stronger and much bolder. But faith is a progression. Faith grows. There is a perfecting of faith that happens, like it says in James 1. And God gives us difficult situations so our faith is perfected. And so here he's acting by faith. He's willing to cut down the idol, knowing that he'll be caught. And he probably has a good idea that they'll try to kill him if he cuts down the idol, but he still goes and cuts down the idol. So by faith, he worked righteousness. Verses 28 through 31. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. And the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar that had been built, which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has not cut down the wooden image that was beside, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." By faith, he tore down the altar. And again, they inquire. It doesn't sound like it's that hard for them to figure out who did it. They knew that Gideon had done it. And he had to know that the people would try to kill him, but still he obeyed God. So just like in Hebrews, where they accepted the plundering of their goods, where they were not ashamed of Paul or the writer of Hebrews in his chains, they still knew that it would cost them things. And they still walked by faith. Gideon knew it would cost him things. It might cost him his own life. But he had a promise from God. But he trusted the promise. He had a promise from God that he would lead the Israelites out so that they, the Midianites, would be overthrown. And so he obeyed God. Faith means that you obey even when you expect the result will be persecution or even death. You still do what you're supposed to do. That's faith. That's seeing that the heavenly country is more important than this physical country that we live in. It's really easy to think that in conquering the kingdom that there will not be bloodshed, especially when we think of conquering the kingdom with the sword of the word, but that doesn't mean that the kingdoms of the world don't respond by shedding blood. They respond with their weapons. They take physical swords and they fight back. But since Gideon's hope was in a better country, he was delivered from the edge of the sword so that even if he died, he would just end up being with God. He still had victory. When we have faith, we'll always be delivered from the sword, because all it can do is kill the body. You can't cast body and soul into hell. In this case, and by faith, he could know it because God had promised this was Gideon's work, and that Gideon would be delivered from these people because he was going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. So they could threaten him with death, they could try to kill him, but God would deliver him from the edge of the sword by faith. Verses 33 through 35, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." So here was the least of the family, of the least of the clan of Manasseh. But through faith, through trusting the promise that God had given to him, he hears that once again they're coming to steal the harvest like they've been doing for 7 years. But at this time he blows the trumpet. blows the trumpet to gather his family, to gather the Abiezrites, which is what his clan was, what his extended family was. And then Manasseh, who was what that clan was part of. So he gathers Manasseh, and then he gathers together the other tribes. Here's this person who had been hiding out in the wine vat threshing wheat. And now this is probably the next year. Well, no, this could even be the same year. He's threshing wheat, and now instead of threshing wheat, he blows a trumpet and causes four tribes to come up and gather around him to fight the Midianites. God had made Gideon valiant. He had changed him. He had given him boldness. He had given him a willingness to go fight the battle. That's what faith is supposed to do. That's the product of faith. By faith, they became valiant in battle. That's exactly what happened to Gideon. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the wall, the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go up with you, shall go with you, and the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." Talk about a testimony of faith. You're facing an army of 135,000, which we know from Judges 8. Facing an army of 135,000, you've got 32,000. You're already outnumbered more than 4 to 1. And then God says, "No, no, no, you've got too many. Tell people to leave." And 4/5 of your army leaves. So now you're 1/13th of the other army, less than 1/13th. And God goes, "No, no, no, still too many. Get down to 300. That's what faith calls us to do. There's always this false sense of safety in numbers. Now, you'd feel a lot safer if you had 600 and they had 135,000. If you had 600,000. But you still feel a lot safer when you have 32,000 compared to their 135,000. But God says that's not where safety is. Faith says that's not where safety is. Safety is in obedience. God is sovereign over all things. He's in control of all things. He is the one who is directing all things. The reason the Midianites are ruling over Israel is because of disobedience. Doesn't matter if they had 100 million people. God in one word could kill them all and destroy them all. Safety is never in numbers. So much of the church wants to think that safety is in numbers, and that's like the opposite of what faith looks like. Safety is in obedience, not in numbers. One person who obeys, like it says in Deuteronomy 28, one person who obeys can put 1,000 to flight. That's what it says. Safety is in obedience, not in numbers. But Gideon had the faith, even though he hadn't seen anything. All he's done at this point is he burns an idol, and God preserves his life. But Gideon's still willing to send away almost every one of his soldiers that came to him. And God goes, I want this to be about my glory. And remember, when you see this picture of 300, it's really important to recognize the real picture, right? The real picture is that 300 people left Jerusalem, not even that many, and they overturned the world. That's what happened after the resurrection of Christ. That's what happened after the persecution of Stephen. Is a small number of people overturned the world. That's the picture here. And God says, I want to be glorified. I want to be glorified by having a small number show my power and that I am in control. If you have too many people, they'll all go, look, each one of us, we're as strong as 10 Midianites. So we took our 13,000-man army and we defeated an army of 135,000. That's what would have happened if they would have kept the 10,000. But God says, no, I don't want you to have any excuse. You can't say it was by your work. Don't think that God doesn't work any differently now. He does still makes it a small number that will conquer the world because he wants to be glorified. So by Gideon's faith, he reduced the number of people in his army and he subdued a kingdom. And he subdued that kingdom by faith. He didn't subdue it because he was trusting in their ability to fight. He subdued it because he trusted in God's ability to give him victory. Verses 9 through 14. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell down and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So even after God tests his faith and says, you have to send away everybody but 300, and he sends away everybody but 300, Gideon's still afraid. Gideon still needs to be strengthened. He does what God says, but he's afraid. So God, in his mercy, he strengthened Gideon. Right? It says, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go against the camp. So he gives him this revelation by having this dream so that his faith is strengthened. Remember what Gideon's first testimony was, is I know who God is. He's the one that without Israel lifting a finger, God destroyed Egypt and freed us from Egypt. But God still says, in this case, believe me. Go into the camp. And God proves that he's in control. Now remember, he hasn't told Gideon how they're supposed to fight the battle. Gideon's probably still expecting this time that he'll take 300 men with swords and go and attack this army of 135,000 people as numerous as locusts. But God proves that he's in control, that he's sovereign over all things, so that Gideon knows that I will have victory. He has a man have a dream, and there's symbolism. You know, the barley crop is associated with Israelites because that's the time that they left Egypt. But it was still a man who rightly interprets it, that this is about Gideon, the son of Joash. And how would they even know about Gideon? Gideon's not that important or that famous, but God in his sovereignty has the man say This is the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Verses 17 through 22. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. That when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath." Talk about faith. You have 300 facing 135,000. But they're not even supposed to draw their swords. Instead, they're supposed to go out with pitchers and trumpets in their hands. And that was the way they were going to rout the other army. This army that was what, like 500 times bigger than they were. And then they were supposed to violate all the rules of strategy, right? You never divide your force in the face of a superior force. That's just one of the basic rules of war. Now, the generals that are known as really good, they do this anyway. But this is one of the basic rules of war is if you're outnumbered, don't divide your forces. That's the last thing that you need. And so what does God tell Gideon to do? Split them up into three. You have 300. You should have three armies. Why do you only have one army with 300 people in it? And then another historical pattern of war is as soon as you split your army and you send them in different ways, nobody shows up at the same time. It's really hard to syncretize so that everybody attacks at the same time. Especially these are just like farmers. These aren't like you know, how many armies have lost battles because people didn't show up. Napoleon, I mean, great generals lose battles because they expect things to be syncretized and it just doesn't work. But God says, don't worry. Send that group around there, send this group around there, and you go straight in. And it all works. So that it happens at the time of the changing of the watch. God wanted to prove this victory was not by any earthly means, so they didn't need swords. They just needed torches and pitchers and trumpets. And God would send madness and confusion on the Midianites so that they killed each other. And all this was done was just to be a type, right? This is just a picture. This is to show how the kingdom of God was to be conquered, not through earthly means, but through the shining of the light, which is a picture of walking in truth, walking in obedience to the commandments of God, walking in righteousness, walking in submission to Christ. The way the kingdom of God is conquered is by the church being the light of the world. That's what it's a picture of when they break the pitcher and all of a sudden the light shines forth. This is the church being the light of the world. That's how the kingdom's conquered. And blowing the trumpet is the picture of preaching the gospel, Matthew 24:31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's the picture of Gideon, where they all have their trumpet, their light in their left hand and their trumpet in their right hand, and they blow the trumpets, and it's this great sound of the trumpet, and they put to death 120,000 men. That's the picture. The faith of Gideon is a picture so that we can know what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to have faith in and what we're supposed to expect victory through. Walking in righteousness and preaching the gospel. That's how the kingdom of God is expanded. But we should be able to understand and see that for Gideon, it was just this we can look back and we can say this was a type, this was this picture of how the whole church is going to conquer the world. But for Gideon, it was just, don't take up your sword, take up a trumpet. That's faith. And remember, we have the Holy Spirit, we have better promises, we have more revelation. If Gideon could do this by faith, what should God expect us to do? Gideon had faith. God had promised that he would deliver Israel from the Midianites by his hand. And so God says, just take, don't worry about a sword. Just take a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch. Break the pitcher and shine forth the torch and blow the trumpet and you'll have victory. And they do have victory. So by faith, Gideon turned to flight the army of aliens. Let me give you some applications. I've said this multiple times, but I'll say it again. We should have a greater expectation, and a greater expectation for the good works that we're to stir up, that we're supposed to do. In Hebrews 10, before giving all these examples, the writer says in verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more the more as you see the day approaching." God is saying, these are the good works we're supposed to be stirring one another up to. I think we tend to think the good works that we're supposed to stir one another up to are just like little things. But that's not the picture of faith that God gives. That he gives right after saying that. We should be stirring one another up to, what kingdom are you conquering? What righteousness are you working in the world? How are you being made strong? How are you turning from your weaknesses? Are you trusting in the promises of God? This is what God promised. He promised that all his enemies would be destroyed. He promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Let's not exhort one another in little things. Let's exhort one another to do things that Gideon does. Working righteousness, conquering kingdoms, being valiant in battles. That's what they were supposed to stir one another up to. And that's what we're supposed to stir one another up to. Our expectations of what God will do are too low. Our expectations of what God expects us to do are too low. God gives the example of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And he says, look at their example, but remember what Christ also says. He says, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than any of them. None greater than John the Baptist, born among women. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than them. We shouldn't look at these men and go, look at the great things they did for the kingdom. We should look at those men and say, look at the great things that they did for the kingdom of God, and how much more do we have responsibility to do? For I say to you, right, Luke 7:28, "For I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." We should have great expectations of what God will have us to do. And we should have great expectations of what we will do for the kingdom of God. We should have higher expectations of our Christian walk. Another application, we should have a higher fear of God. The difficulties that we have, they're from the hand of God. The reason that that Israel was under the hand of the Midianites, it had nothing to do with the Midianites. It was all about what they did. What God was scourging them. He was punishing them because of their evil. It wasn't because God couldn't deliver them. It's that God didn't want to deliver them. He wanted to deliver them into the hand of the Midianites for judgment. That's when we see problems, when we see difficulties, when we look at our country and see the mess that it's in, recognize this is God's judgment. It's not that God couldn't deliver the church from this. It's that God doesn't want to because he says it's better for the church to have all this filth and wickedness and evil around it because we're not doing what we should do. It's never because God can't deliver us. It's because God says it's better for us not to be delivered. The God who gave the miraculous deliverance through Gideon is the same unchanging God who's overseeing his church now and decides what his church will go through now. God's arm is not weak. The sin of the church is strong. As we consider the chapter on revival and revivalism today, remember that. Because it's a testimony of how weak the church was. Because Finney comes along with things that are blasphemous, things that are evil, like pure evil. I can talk anybody into heaven in 15 minutes. That's pure evil. But the church embraced it. So do you understand why we'd be under the judgment hand of God? The church embraced it. So don't think that we look now and we go, oh yeah, it's somehow different than it was at the time of Gideon. The reason that the church is in the state that it's in now is because of the evil that we've done, the visible church. We're no different. The way everybody chased after Charles Finney is no different than how Gideon and his sons in Israel all chased after the golden ephod. All played the harlot with the golden ephod, even though they had been delivered by God. That's so much parallel to what the church in America did with Finney. Don't think that we'll escape the judgment of God. The way to escape the judgment of God is always the same way. Walk in righteousness and preach the word. Be the light and be the trumpet. That's the way to escape the judgment of God. Lord, Gideon's problem was not believing in the power of God, but believing that God was still with Israel. The problem in the church is different. We broadly think that God is with us, but that he's powerless to do anything. That's not a statement of faith. That's not believing in the true God. When you say God can't do anything, this is just how it is. When we're just begging for crumbs from the state, that's the church not believing in the true God. Gideon had faith. He believed if God chose to, God could deliver them from the Midianites whenever he wanted to. That's faith, because that's who God is. But to go, God can't do anything, that's not faith. That's rejecting of God. Even as you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, whatever you say, it doesn't matter. If you don't believe that God can deliver, you don't believe in the real God. The one in whom we live and move and have our being, that's the true God. But it's easy to look at that and look at the church, but let's make sure that we're looking at it. When negative things come our way, do we say, how is this judgment for sin? It's not always judgment for sin. We can also say, how is this opportunity for the kingdom of God to expand? I mean, we suffer things for the kingdom. And God used it like the plundering of the goods of the people in Jerusalem, like it talks about in Hebrews. God used it to expand the kingdom. So sometimes it's not judgments for sin. Sometimes it's for expanding the kingdom. Sometimes it's just to have a testimony of the power of God. But so often when bad things happen to us, when things we don't like happen to us, we don't go, okay, so this isn't about the expansion of the kingdom of God. This isn't about the power of God being on display. So therefore, what this is a result of my sin. We need to be willing to say it's a result of my sin. That's having faith like Gideon's. Is saying, no, God is doing all things. Another application, do we act in accordance with the promises that we've obtained? If we're walking in faith, we walk as if we're more than victors in Christ. We walk knowing that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. If we believe in the promises that we've obtained, we'll go, we'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and know that God will give us everything that we need. These are the promises that we've been given. These are the promises that God has given to His church. Do we walk according to the promises? Do we walk according to the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ? Faith is always about trusting in the promises of God. It's not just believing in God, but trusting in the promises of God. Do your actions testify that you have that trust? Gideon's did. How much more do yours need to show? Because we have so much more than Gideon ever had. But yet Gideon could have that testimony that he trusted the promises. Do you have the testimony of trusting in the promises of God? Another application, the result of faith is worship. Long term, the result of faith is obedience. Short term, the result of seeing things about God is to worship. It's the desire to honor God. It's desire to praise God. Gideon had just given God an offering, but when he's convinced that it was truly God, he goes out and he builds an altar and gives burnt offerings because he recognizes that it's the mercy of God that he survived. True faith produces worship. Because truly knowing who God is makes us understand the breadth of His mercy, makes us understand the depth of our sin, the depth of the judgment we deserve. And so the response of receiving that mercy is to worship. Another application. What idols in our land, and especially in the nation of the church, should we be tearing down? Just like God told Gideon to tear down idols because he believed, because he knew who God was, God says, go tear down idols. And Gideon went and tore down his father's idol. We have a duty to tear down idols if we believe. There's so many in the visible church that they build up idols rather than tearing them down. You know, July 4th, how much stuff is written about how our Christian forefathers, they founded America, and there's all this idolatry about them. Most of them weren't believers. It's not saying that there weren't biblical principles there that caused us to have victory. There was. But that's so God could get the glory. But we talk about how all these men were Christians. No, they weren't. Thomas Jefferson wasn't a Christian. John Adams wasn't a Christian. These people didn't know Christ. George Washington understood the providence of God, but that doesn't mean he was a Christian. Ben Franklin, openly not a Christian, said he understood the providence of God. But we want to make idols. I just chose that one. There's lots of idols that we make. 1,000 points of light with George Bush, right? That's saying that the church should idolize the government because they should go to the government hat in hand and beg for money because, of course, God can't provide for them. They need the U.S. government to provide for them. The church, instead of tearing down idols, builds up idols. Let's make sure we're not building up idols. Obviously, you see it in the mega church movement. That's all about building up idols. But faith is about tearing down idols. Tearing down idols in our own lives, but also tearing down idols in the world. God wants to be worshipped. He doesn't want idolatry. There's a lot of people who've been spending a lot of time, to go back to July 4th, to build up the idolatry of America. Go read things. It's just ignorance of history. You read the War of 1812. The War of 1812 is a war of covetousness. It is the perfect picture of what it says in James about you covet and you do not have. That's what causes wars. Well, that's exactly why we went to war with England, because we coveted Canada and coveted other things. It was all about covetousness. It wasn't because we were a holy people, a righteous people. It was we were a covetous people. What idols do we need to be tearing down? What idols do we need to be doing what Gideon did to his father's idols? What idols, and we try to do this with the Conquering Truth, to be fair. I will give us credit there. The one on Billy Graham, the one on Ravi Zacharias, that's tearing down idols. But there's still a lot more idols that need to be torn down. What other idols should we be tearing down? Another application, that just like it's through use that our understanding increases, that it says in Hebrews 5. It's also through use that our faith increases. It's by walking by faith, by taking every thought captive and saying, okay, in this case, this is what God would have me to do. That's how our faith gets strengthened. Gideon starts by tearing down the idol at night where he's afraid. And then it's not that much longer where he's blowing a trumpet and calling all of Manasseh to gather around him. Faith gets stronger by its exercise. If you want your faith to be stronger, exercise your faith. Do things that require faith. And that's how your faith will get strengthened. Another application. Through faith, we should have boldness to do what God has called us to do. To follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to do the work that we should do. Knowing that God has delivered us from the edge of the sword. By faith, they knew that God had delivered them from the edge of the sword. Those who know Christ, Christ came and he was resurrected to break the fear of death. Everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, the power of the edge of the sword is broken. They've all been delivered. What's the worst thing that can happen? They kill you. So what? Then you go to be with the Lord. That's faith. That's faith. Philippians 1, 21 through 24. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul's going, look, I've been delivered from the edge of the sword. If they kill me, I go to be with God. If they don't kill me, I can be a blessing to the people here. Faith delivers you from the edge of the sword. Doesn't mean that you won't die with the sword, but it delivers you from the edge of the sword. It changes your perspective. It changes your understanding. And we need to think that way so that we can have the boldness to confront the things that we should be confronting. You can't tear down idols if you're afraid of the sword. Another application, are you valiant in battle? Now, we don't fight the battle with the sword, but we do fight battles. When people blaspheme the name of God through their false professions of faith, will you confront them or just let it go? When people go to murder children that are made in the image of God at the abortion clinic, do you confront them or do you just let it go? The outworking of faith is to become valiant in battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Are you valiant in that battle? Are you willing to jump into the fight or do you run from the fight? Faith means you go towards the fight and you don't run away from it. And understand, becoming valiant in battle, it doesn't mean that it happens all at once. The mighty warrior, he didn't start out. When you look at David's mighty men and them fighting 600 at once or whatever, they don't fight 600 at once the first time they go out to fight. They do that after they've been fighting for a while. You become more valiant. You become more understanding of your abilities and what you can fight. The more you're in battle, but if you never go into battle, if you always dodge the battle, you'll never know how strong you are. You'll never be valiant in battle. Being valiant in battle starts with dealing with small things. It starts by willing to say somebody when somebody says something at the grocery store that's clearly blasphemous. It's by witnessing to somebody who you see the opportunity, and so you witness to them. This is what it means to be valiant in battle. This is how you get more valiant. This is how you get to be a mighty warrior. You start by fighting the battles that God puts in front of you. The Manassites were trodden underfoot by the Midianites until Gideon said, let's fight. Have the faith to be willing to start the confrontation. And by faith, you'll get more valiant and you'll be able to fight bigger battles. But it starts by willing to blow the trumpet and say, let's gather and fight. It's kind of an aside, but there's another application on just war theory. There's many things in just war theory that are accurate that Augustine came up with. But then the Roman Catholics added to the teaching of Augustine on just war theory, and they said that the only way it's just war is if you have a probability of victory, because it's all about the strength of man. Gideon says exactly the opposite, right? God says to Gideon, hey, you've got 32,000, 32,000 to 135,000. People might not say that it was my victory. Get down to 300. Just war is to do what's right when a nation goes to war, not because they think they can win, but they think that God will bless their righteousness. That's having faith. That's being just in your war. Is not going, will we be victorious, but will we be obedient? And God can give us victory or he can give us defeat. We should be like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, where we go, hey, throw us in the furnace. If God wants to burn us up, he can. If he wants to deliver us, we can. But we will do what is right. That's the heart of just war theory, doing what is right. I mean, and think about that, related to that, you know, Zingak's going to two United Methodist seminaries in Nigeria. Either he went yesterday or he's going this coming week. And one of them is saying, yeah, we should listen to what this little church is sending over here. And one of them is saying, we need to fight it with all our might. And Zingak gets them together to see what will happen. But I want you to consider that. You have the United Methodists in Nigeria is probably 20 million people. And you have the seminaries that are afraid of this little church. Because they are. That's why they're meeting. They're afraid of this little church. That's why they sent a whole bunch of people to that seminary conference. Victory is not by numbers. Victory is by God. Victory is by obedience. The enemies of God are always terrified. The men of God are supposed to be valiant in battle. Another application. I only have two more. Yes, only two more. God strengthens us in our weakness. It's important to note, if you're reading the story, you don't really see Gideon in his weakness. He just sent away everybody but 300, but then God shows up to him and he goes, you know, if you're kind of afraid, go down and listen to what's happening in the Midianite camp. It'll strengthen you. You know, it reminded me as I was reading it when we went through Acts and Paul's in Corinth, and Paul's, you know, fighting the battles in Corinth. The church is gathering, they're meeting, everything looks great, and then all of a sudden God shows up to Paul and goes, I know you're afraid. But you don't need to be afraid. This is the guy who was stoned and left for dead. This is the guy who's been shipwrecked. This is the guy who's was in prison and had an earthquake that the prison fell and all the doors, right? All those things that had happened to Paul. And God shows up to him after all that and says, I know you're afraid. You don't need to be afraid. When we're really weak in doing what we should do, trust God. He will strengthen you. But if he's not coming and strengthen you, it means you already have enough strength. God knows what you need. And we can use it as an excuse like Moses. Oh, I don't know how to speak. Yeah, I was one of the greatest orators in Egypt, but I don't know how to speak. That's somebody who doesn't need to be strengthened. And too often we say we need to be strengthened as an excuse to not do what we should do. If you need to be strengthened, God will give you strength, like he did with Gideon, like he did with Paul. God will give you strength to do the things that you should do. Don't be like Moses and make up excuses. By faith, we do what we're supposed to do. And if we're weak, God will strengthen us. Last application, do you have faith to fight the battle the way God said to fight it? We don't have God telling us to light torches and put them in pitchers, to throw down the pitchers and blow the trumpets, and that God will give us victory. Instead, we have God say, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Walk in my ways, shine forth the light of truth through obedience. It doesn't mean it will be easy, but he says this is how you'll conquer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says it's the opposite of easy. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it's by shining forth the light, by walking in righteousness, that the darkness flees. And we have God doesn't say blow the trumpet, but he says preach the word. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach the nations to obey all things he has commanded. That's blowing the trumpet. That's the Great Commission. We've been appointed to blow the trumpet. So we know what we're supposed to do. We know how we're supposed to fight the battle. Walk in righteousness and preach the word. Will you walk as Gideon walked? We have so much greater of a revelation than Gideon ever had. But yet Gideon said, I'll send away everybody and go down to a small number that will be faithful to shine forth the light and to blow the trumpet. That's what will conquer the enemy. That's what we need to be doing. Do you have the faith to do that? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, give us faith. Strengthen our faith. Let us have the faith to trust that you are the one who gives victory. You are the one who defeats your enemies. You are the one who will cause your name to be exalted. But at the same time, you give us real responsibilities, real duties. You make us new creatures so that we can walk in the good works that you prepared beforehand for us to walk in. You are the God who tells us what to do and directs us. You are the God who warns us when we don't do it. Lord, work in us, build our faith so that we can do the things that you would have us to do. So that our testimony would be like the testimony of the men of old and the women of old. The testimony that they had faith, that they saw that you were sovereign over all things, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that the visible things are not made by things that are seen. Help us to have that faith and to walk in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.